Good morning. I'll do the best we can. Okay. I know that many of you were here during the Thanksgiving season, and it was a really exciting time. We had so much fun this Thanksgiving. We got to see one of the things that happened was right after, the day after Thanksgiving, we had a get-together here at church, and we had 50 people, not including volunteers, 50 people come from our local community to really receive Jesus' joy and blessing the day after Thanksgiving. That Sunday, you might remember that we had five people of varying ages, from teenager to college, young adult, and people, young people below the age of 100, who also gave their testimonies about having Jesus in their lives and how Jesus has changed them. And so they got baptized. And so we're seeing a lot of the Holy Spirit's momentum in the church today. And so what we're seeing and participating in is the work of God's Spirit accelerating the church to show people that Jesus does indeed heal people and save people. And so as we've been studying through the book of Acts, we've been seeing this whole idea of accelerate, right? That's our theme this year, that as you connect with Jesus, that we're experiencing together as a church the power of the Holy Spirit to experience His power to both grow deeper through His family and grow wider in our impact for the gospel. But there is one thing that can kill that type of momentum dead in its tracks. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Acts chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off, Acts chapter 4. And just to give you a quick recap while you're turning there, you remember that over the last few weeks, we've been seeing what the church could be. That when there's a Jesus-centered family of Christ, united by the Holy Spirit, that we see that God works powerfully, that He transforms us to be bold, to be generous, to be loving. And last week we took a look at our buddy named Joe, who had the nickname of Barnabas, son of encouragement, and that out of his love for Jesus and his love for the family of Christ, by the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit, that he was willing to give what little he has to help those who have even less in the family of Christ. And so this morning we're going to meet another couple who, like Barnabas, also own a field, own some property, and they have the same opportunity to give sacrificially to the glory of God and to the good of others in need in the family of Christ. And they actually decide to sell that field, but their story takes a turn down a different path. So let's read from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. You remember last week, laying it at the apostles' feet was a sign of submitting to the spiritual authority that God had placed over his people. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out, and they buried him. Let's stop right there. Wow, nice story, huh? A great way to start the Christmas season. When I read this, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, like, I remember the first time reading this. Really? This couple, they try to do a good deed and they get punished for doing a good deed? That doesn't sound fair. What in the world is going on here? And so I want you to picture what's happening with, we're going to just call them Annie and Sappy this morning, okay, just to keep it short. So the way that they're seeing this whole situation, remember, we saw last week in Acts chapter 4 that people were just kind of generously loving each other, and the believers had everything in common, and that they were bringing things that, after selling property, they would bring the money, lay it at the apostles' feet. And so I want you to picture the way that people were probably responding when Barnabas, our good guy from last week, comes and does this very same thing. I'm sure people were telling him, "Thanks, bro. We really appreciate it. I was desperately in need of help. You are this totally generous guy. You are totally that son of encouragement. You deserve that nickname, buddy." And so as Annie and Sappy, they're watching this praise being heaped on this guy. It sparked something in their hearts, but not something good. And so, you know, for Ananias, he's probably thinking to himself, well, I'd like people to think that I'm generous. I'd like people to treat me like that and to think well of me. And so in verse 2, like Barney, he takes this money that after selling his field and he lays it at the apostles' feet. But it says in verse 2 that he kept some back. Now, I want you to pay attention to those words. It's not because he forgot, like, forgot that there was a little bit extra. Like, I put it in two different envelopes, so sorry about that. It's not because he's bad at math. It's not because maybe he was planning to give some of that later. It's like, I'll give some now, and then maybe at a later date, I'll give a little bit more, you know, maybe a payment plan of some sort. But the idea of keeping back, in the original language, what it means is to intentionally keep it for yourself. It's the same word that's used in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, when a man named Achan, he kept back for himself some spoils from conquering the city of Jericho by the power of God, but in direct disobedience to God's command. In Hebrew culture, the word is tied to the idea of financial fraud. And so there's a selfish intent behind it. He's probably thinking, you know what, this is a lot of money. I could do a lot with this. I could take my wife Sappy and we could go down to a weekend by the Dead Sea and give her the full spa treatment down there. I could get new rims for the camel. I could maybe put some money towards a new house. So I'm going to keep some of it back for myself. And it says that with his wife's full knowledge, he came up with a plan. So he gets in line with the rest of the people who are bringing offerings to God and to help people in need. He lays down some money at his feet, and he's basically intentionally insinuating that just like everybody else who's in line, I'm giving all of the money that I earned to Jesus to bless the needy. But secretly, I'm going to keep a portion back for us. And I know, if you're like me, you're thinking, well, what's wrong with that? Or does that mean like I have to take my whole salary and come to church and give it to God? It's just, I knew it. Church is just in it for the money. The pastor's just trying to get our money again. That's not what's happening here. Look at verse 3. What you see is that Peter, by the wisdom and discernment of the Holy Spirit, he sees through Annie's deception and he calls him out. Instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, like all the other believers were, you're letting Satan fill your heart. In this cosmic supernatural battle and war that's being fought for the kingdom of Jesus, you are siding with Satan. So much so that it's blinding you, it's blinding yourself into thinking that you can actually slip one by the Holy Spirit in some way. And so in verse 4, his point is, nobody's twisting your arm, Ananias. Before you sold the property, you could have kept the money. After you sold the property, it says in verse 4 that you could have kept the money. You could have done whatever you wanted with this money. You could have even given part of it and just said so. And what we see is that giving to the care of those in need in the body of Christ, it was completely voluntary. It wasn't something that everybody was compelled to do. You're not required to give money to help the needy in order to be saved. You're not required to give money in order to be in the family of Christ. But the idea here is, you know, sometimes people think like, well, maybe if I give to help others, then I'll be more righteous or I'll be closer to God in some way. And that's not true because only Jesus does that, right? And so the theologian John Stott, he puts it this way. His words are much better than mine. Ananias still wanted the credit and the prestige for sacrificial generosity, but without the inconvenience of it. And so to gain the reputation to which he had no right, he told a brazen lie. And his motive wasn't to relieve the poor, but to fatten his own ego. And so in the second half of verse 4, he lays out this premeditated scheme in his heart, where he thought, I can earn the applause of men, I'm going to get some brownie points with God, and I'm going to keep a substantial amount of cash for ourselves. It's a win-win-win scenario for me. But he's wrong. And we have a word for the attitude that he has. You see it throughout the Bible. It's called hypocrisy. The idea of hypocrisy. And you remember, for those of you who've been tracking with us, we've defined that the word in the Bible, when it's used that way, it's talking about an actor who's standing on a stage, who's wearing a mask, who's playing a role. Before I became a Christian, I used to always think like, well, all Christians are hypocrites. They just don't live up to the standards that they have, right? But that's not actually what a hypocrite means. A hypocrite doesn't mean that you fall short. You don't fall short, because everybody does. The Bible tells us that all of us are sinners. All of us are going to fall short. So that's not hypocrisy, not living up to a standard, because If you are trying to measure your faith in Christ by how well you keep the rules, then welcome to religion, man-made religion. And that's not God's way. He doesn't say you have to follow A, B, C, X, Y, Z to reach up to God, but instead he says, I'm going to reach down to you and by grace, through the work of Jesus, save you. But hypocrisy isn't about, well, you fell short, because everybody does. But what it is it's an attempt to pretend, to appear more spiritual than you really are, that I love God more than I really do, that I love other people, that I'm more kind, that I'm devoted, that I'm generous. Hypocrisy is when we are posing as if we are filled with God's holiness, but really what we want is we're doing it for the praise and the accolades of men, to the glory of myself. And the motive there is image management. We're just trying to manage our image. And so we appear like we're following Jesus, but the reason is to receive all the benefit and the praise without any of the sacrifice of actually obeying God. So at its core, hypocrisy is when you care more about what people think than what God thinks. And you try to fool both people and God in order to get the praise. At the end of verse 4, he describes this as a sin. Peter says, you're not just simply deceiving me and the people in the family of Christ. What you try to get away with is trying to lie to the Holy Spirit, who is God himself. And I want you to think about the implications of what Ananias has done. After all that he's seen and heard in Acts chapter 1 through 4, they've seen everybody filled with the Holy Spirit. They've seen an experience of answered prayer. They've seen miraculous power. They've seen people become bold and generous and loving and kind, that people are coming to Jesus in droves, all because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Yet, Annie, you still thought you could pull a fast one on him. You see, the sin here is that hypocrisy isn't just about trying to fool people. For Ananias, it's, I'm the actor, God is the audience, and I'm going to pose the image of following Jesus wholeheartedly, that I am giving everything I am and everything I have to him, but it is only an act. I'm just acting. Hypocrisy. And the reason why this is such a big deal is because it's not just about greed and selfishness, it's not just about the money, but it is lying to God through hypocrisy, challenging his character as God. What I mean by that is by attempting to deceive God, in essence, he's saying to him, I don't think that you're really God. I think that I can fool you and that I'm going to get away with it. It's a challenge to God's omniscience. Do you really know everything, God? Do you really see every thought and every intention of the heart, like it says in Psalm 139? It's a challenge to his character. Are you really holy? Is your holiness and ours really that important to you? Will you really do anything about it? Are you going to hold us accountable in some way? It is a challenge to God's character. And so in verse 5 and 6, he doesn't even get to respond. As soon as the words are out of Peter's mouth, it's like, bam, judgment comes, and he drops dead. And then quickly and quietly, they wrap up his body, and they just deliver him to the graveyard. And I know you're thinking, wow, that is harsh. I thought that God was loving and merciful and kind and forgiving. He is. But he's also holy, and he's just, and he's the righteous judge. And this is how seriously God takes his character and our authenticity in the family of Christ, because our authenticity is a reflection of God's character to the world. There's a man named Reverend Rob Schuller, pastor of a church, and was teaching his people that they should sacrificially give to the cause of Jesus, that they should trust Jesus, and they should be like him. You probably heard of his church. You may not recognize the name, but in October of this year, his church, the Crystal Cathedral of Orange County, went bankrupt. They were $50 million in debt, while him and his family were depleting the church funds. They were paying themselves a lavish salary. They, in fact, borrowed an additional $10 million between 2002 through 2009. And in November, get this, he has the nerve to call people in his church to come and, you know, my wife is sick. Could you prepare some meals and deliver it? You can bring it to the church, and we have limos waiting with drivers. You can give it to the limo drivers to pick up the food for my wife. You can imagine the outrage that people felt. And what God is saying here in this passage is that nobody gets away with maintaining a false image. Because when you dare to challenge the character of God, he's not going to just take it sitting down. And when I think of those stories, you know, it makes me sick to my stomach. My prayer is, God, please, don't let me be that kind of fool. And as we kind of get angry at somebody like Reverend Schuller, I think about how easy it would be for you and I to make those same mistakes. You know? Nobody starts off that way thinking like, I'm going to be a total jerk and selfish and evil like that. Nobody thinks to themselves that, well, I'm going to aim to be the greatest hypocrite in the history of the church. But it happens to people. And the truth is, if you are busy maintaining an image, you're going to lose sight of the real thing with God. God's not asking us to be perfect because you can't be. That takes the work of Christ in us, and we are not going to get it completely straight. It's a work in progress until Jesus returns. But he is telling us to be authentic in the way we live our lives through him. So how about you? Is your faith simply image management this morning? When you came to church this morning, was it because you really wanted to connect with God and worship God? Or is it because you're supposed to and you're just maintaining the image of being a Christian? When you serve God, is it because you're doing your obligation or your duty or because people expect you to? Because you're maintaining an image of something? Or do you genuinely serve God out of love for him and worship of him? When you come to church and you claim to be like the Acts church, that we want to have friendship with one another, that we want to love each other in fellowship, is it just the image of it? Or do you really love people? And the temptation here is to say, well, I want to be authentic, so if I don't want to fake it, then I just won't do anything. That's not what God is saying. It's not just being authentic about our weakness and our sinfulness and our failures, but we need to be authentic followers of Jesus. So how are you living for the praise of others this morning? To the glory of yourself? Are you engaging in simply religious appearances, or are you engaging in relational substance with Jesus? Let's move on in this passage, because I don't know about you, but I'm taking an emotional beat down just reading this passage, right? We need some answers. God help us. Give us a solution. All right, verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife, Sappy, came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold this land for so much." And she said, "Yep, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together with your husband to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Let's stop right there for a second. This story is getting worse. 3 hours later, wife shows up, right? Sappy walks in the door. She has no clue that they've been caught red-handed, and she walks in. Peter gives her an opportunity in front of all the apostles to repent, to experience the forgiveness of God by confessing her sin and turning from it. And so he tells her, basically, "I want you to think carefully now. All right, now let's make sure we got this straight. You are absolutely certain that you gave all the money from the sale of your field to the glory of God and the good of others in need. You're sure?" And now, if you're going to be authentic with Jesus, when you sin, when you make a mistake, your response should be, "You know what? I totally blew it. I'm so sorry. Like, I just don't know what came over me. I need to repent and change. I need you to pray for me." We own our stuff. But tragically, in verse 8, her response is, "Oh yeah, most definitely. Oh yeah, it was a tough sacrifice. But Jesus and my poor friends, they're worth it, am I right? You know? And so I'm just thinking of the kids and the children." And so in verse 9, Peter tells her, "I know what you did. You conspired in a premeditated lie with your husband. You are equally complicit. You're equally responsible. How could you have the audacity to test God, the Holy Spirit?" And I want you to focus on that phrase. What does it mean to test God's Spirit? There's a negative connotation to it, because she also is lying to God's Spirit. But the idea of testing someone, biblically speaking, is this idea of negatively tempting someone, or to put them on trial as if to prove yourself to me and to other people. So if I'm going to test Dennis, like, I might ask him, come up here and let's quit him. And the whole goal here is to make sure that I can get him to prove himself to you as a church that he is qualified to be a minister of the gospel. I'm not going to do that this morning. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, God commands his people, don't test the Lord your God. Jesus quotes that in Luke chapter 4. Why is that so evil to test God? Because he's God. You don't get into the ring with God and tell this holy and perfect creator of the universe, prove yourself. Show me that you can catch me in my sin. Testing God is a challenge to his power and his authority as God. Now, you should be asking, this story keeps getting worse, right? What am I supposed to do with this? How are Jesus' followers supposed to respond? How do I avoid falling into hypocrisy? God has an answer for that. Verse 10 and 11, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out, buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, the whole gathering of believers, and upon all who heard of these things. In verse 10, just like rinse and repeat with her husband, God's judgment comes down immediately, and she drops dead on the spot. These young pallbearers, they just got done burying Annie, and they come back in. They're poking their nose back in. What? Another one? And they wrap her up, cart her off to bury her next to her husband, all because of a little hypocrisy, it seems like. But the key here is that in verse 11, the whole church, this gathering of believers, they experienced great fear, just like in verse 5 when Ananias dropped dead. And the idea here is there's a healthy respect. There's an awe. There's a reverence there. There's a taking seriousness of God. There's an awareness of God's presence and his power to act in judgment, that there is an accountability to him as God. And so the response and the solution to our hypocrisy is that God's people would experience fear that is an acute awareness of God's power and his holiness as awesome God, which leads us to praise him, to live in praise of him, that we're responding to him in awe and intimacy of God, what we would describe as worship. That you can only worship God when you see him for who he truly is. And that includes a response of fear. And I know that doesn't sound like a very comfortable word, but in Proverbs 29, it talks about how the fear of man is a trap and a snare. But in Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Here's the truth. You've got to fear somebody. Every single one of us lives in fear. Not because, and I'm not talking about in a generic sense, but all of us, either we fear men or we fear God. It's all either option A or option B. There is no middle ground. And so which is it going to be for you? Because one is a trap and a snare, God says, but the other is the beginning of wisdom. And I know that when we talk about, well, fear of the Lord, that sounds so Old Testament-y, and that's such a strong word, and I feel uncomfortable with it. I thought God was loving and approachable. Okay, let's pull up the next slide. Now, for those of you who are under the age of 25, now if you're over 25, don't answer this question, but if you're under the age of 25, do you know who that person is on the upper left? Who is that? Anybody? Under 25. Muhammad Ali? Somebody said it. Mike Tyson, okay? Mike Tyson, he was known back in the 80s as Iron Mike. When he came out, he was like 19 years old. He was known as the Dynamite Kid. And in 1984, he won his first 19 fights by knockout. 19 of them. His record was 27-0. He punches people, the living daylights out of people. In a year and a half later, in 1985, he was the youngest person ever to win the world heavyweight championship at age 20. Young guy. A couple years later, by 1987, he was the first undisputed heavyweight champion to win all three heavyweight championship belts simultaneously. He's wearing three gigantic belts. He's the only one to do that at the time. Now, I want you to think about this. You're sitting at a boxing match. You're somehow back in the 80s, okay, because the 80s rocked. And you're sitting there by ringside, and if you're sitting watching the bout, you have a reverential awe of Mike Tyson because you are watching the beauty and the grace and the power of him knocking people out left and right. I think the shortest fight he had was like 19 seconds, knocked a person out cold. But if you were to actually step into the ring with Tyson, you say, Mr. Tyson, I'm going to make you prove yourself against me today. I'm pretty sure you're going to experience not just reverential awe. You're going to experience a deep-rooted fear because he is powerful, because he is mighty. I mean, I don't know if you can understand this. Look, I mean, look at that picture. You see the one in the, like, where he's, you can't see it that clearly, but, you know, I feel so sorry for that guy who's taking his fist. You know, that picture, that is the last thing that this guy is going to see before he wakes up in the hospital. I mean, Mike Tyson, he can punch you so hard that he can actually make you time travel into the future. What I mean by that is because, you know, your eyes are going to close that Saturday night during the fight, and you're going to open your eyes. Next time you open your eyes, it's going to be Tuesday morning, right? He's going to make you time travel all the way into the future. What happened? It was just Saturday. It's already Thursday. Now, I want you to imagine the strength and the power, not of Mike Tyson, but of someone who, when he breathes, starts coming to be. That when he swirls his fingers, the way that you would swirl a hot cup of water, that galaxies move. That whales are like little toys in his hands. And you want to imagine the power and the strength of someone like that. And then you decide to get into the ring and test that person. Prove yourself to me. Prove yourself against me. Are you just going to experience reverential awe or something much deeper? You see, if you live for the praise of men, the glory goes to you. You set yourself up as a little god of your own life, and what you really are, though, is just a little rat trapped in a maze, forever running around trying to project the right image and manufacture a sense of your value and your worth from scraps of other people's praise. And the only way to escape that rat race is when you have an acute awareness of the greatness of how awesome, how powerful, how holy, how just, and how mighty our God is. And then it seems to put everything into perspective, doesn't it? That the praise of men and glory for myself, they seem insignificant. It's rubbish. But when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and moves us to live for the praise and the worship and the fear and the glory of God, then it doesn't become as hard to be authentic in chasing after somebody so worthy. Famous Christian author and theologian A.W. Tozer, he expressed it this way, that when you experience the fear of God, the cross suddenly becomes even more rich and beautiful because we recognize what Jesus is actually inviting us into, who he's inviting us to connect to, that there's this almighty, holy, beautiful, majestic God, and that when we look at him, we should stand here trembling in fear. But because of the work of Jesus, he brings us into communion with this person so that he's not this distant cosmic monster or supernatural creator of the universe that's aloof from us, but instead he is our intimate Father. And it changes the way that we live. So my question for you this morning is, are you living for the praise of men or for God? Are you seeing God for who he is and what he can do? Because that'll change who receives the praise and the worship and the glory in your life. Do you need to rethink the direction of where your praise goes? And I know this story is rough. And I think about, why does Jesus take this so seriously? But as the church is growing and as the gospel is spreading, as the Holy Spirit is working powerfully in people's life, there's one thing that can destroy the mission of the church. Hypocrisy will kill the authenticity of the message and ruin the credibility of the messengers. I want you to really let that sink in. That every time when we are posing to get praise from men to the glory of myself, that it will always kill the authenticity of the gospel message and the credibility of us as his messengers. Heard about your little group? Didn't that a couple supposedly give all the money from selling their field or their mansion to honor your God and help the needy out? But I saw her the other day. I saw her deposit a huge chunk of money into her bank account that same day. She went out and bought a Ferrari. I thought you Christians were supposed to be honest with each other. Honest, but you're not even honest with each other. Well, maybe your God didn't know what she did. Or maybe he's not the real thing. Maybe his message is not true. And you see, the average Joe is not going to walk into this building and listen to me rant for 30 minutes. But at your workplace, at your school, at the cafe, and at the grocery store, you are going to be the only pastor that most people will ever have. You'll be the only Bible that they'll ever read. You'll be the only gospel that they ever experience. You know what my least favorite thing to do was when I was a kid? And you're going to find this ironic and funny for those of you who know me. When my mom would tell me, time to clean the house. I know, right? For those of you who know me, I'm like crazy. I love to clean. I should be a professional maid. But, you know, when I was a kid, I would make up all these excuses about why I didn't want to clean or why I can't clean stuff up. Well, Mom, you know what? I am so tired this morning. Or I'd fake it. Mom, I'm sick, so I really can't help with the cleaning today. You know what? I'll do it later. Or here's a good one. I would tell my mom, oh, I'm already done. I got my chores done. Lie. Or, you know, and my favorite one was sometimes if I didn't have a good one, I'd just hide. You know, I just hide like in a closet or hide under my bed and stuff like that. And I think about, well, why do I have to clean the house? And a good answer to that comes from a news article I read in July of this past year. There was a family that moved into a rental home in Southwest Portland. Three of the family members, after a month, became ill. They started experiencing lethargy, started getting headaches. One of them actually started coughing up blood after they moved in. And after they did an investigation, it revealed that there was toxic mold growing inside all the walls, and not just the walls, but even in the furniture. There was toxic mold, this black stuff that was lethal to people. It was also throughout all the air vents. And so when you clean a house, it's not simply about making a nice appearance so that you can welcome house guests. It's not simply about being organized and orderly so that you can find your stuff and you know where all your pots and pans are. But the most important reason why we clean the house is because we need to cleanse the germs that can infect us and destroy us. I propose to you that the same thing happens in the church today, that if we don't cleanse the church, hypocrisy is the toxic mold that will infect and destroy every church. So there's times when God cleans his house and his family to protect it from self-destruction, to preserve the integrity of the message and the messengers, because what's at stake is Jesus' reputation and the eternal destiny of people around us. This is not a little thing. With the coming of Jesus and his death and his resurrection, the birth of his church by the Holy Spirit, we are given the most important mission in the history of the world to spread good news about Jesus' rescue plan, that the gospel message is the only hope for everyone, everywhere. And so later, Peter will declare in 1 Peter chapter 4 that the time for judgment has come, and it begins with the household of God. And so we want to give you an opportunity this morning to bow in a word of prayer and to repent of our own hypocrisy. It's easy to see how someone else has failed, how Josh fails as a Christian or as a pastor. But I want you to let God's Spirit examine you this morning and ask him to bring to light, Lord, what are all the ways that I pretend, that I lie before God and men for the praise of people and the glory of myself? And I ask you, God, to help me to really see you as the true God who deserves my fear and my worship to the praise and glory of Jesus. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer?